All right, welcome. Thanks to Brandon for being willing to share his story. The pastor that he was mentioning. Yes, we had some tense conversations. What I love about Brandon is as focused and stubborn as he can be, he's a sensitive soul. And so he is now that focused on his walk with God and his new wife and family, and just love hearing his story, all the cool things God's doing. So that's what that's why we exist. That's why we're here as a church, is to see people's lives to be changed. Not act like we have it all together. Not act like, oh, this is where we come to dress up and make it look good. This is where we come because we are in need, because we are that broken, and God cares that much. He wants to do something through us. So he pursues us, and he loves us, and that's why we pursue one another and love one another and serve one another. So my name's Matt Williams. We're going to study together this weekend, and we're in a series. Second week, we're talking about what does it mean for us to be forever people. I'm going to lead us through this part of the study. As we study God's Word, and we have some new folks, and here's what we want you to know. Here's what's really important, is that we take God's Word, and we are receiving it, okay? Not as much evaluating it as we are letting it evaluate us and speak into us. It's an expression of our faith. It's a way that we come underneath the authority of the Scriptures and of God and let Him speak into us. So we have to kind of open ourselves and receive the same way that we receive food and nourishment. And so that's the role that we think God's Word plays. And I recognize half of our folks and all of our services and all of our buildings, you wouldn't agree with that. You would say, I don't really know if that's true. And I would say, I hear you. I think there's good reason to ask that question and to wonder if that's true. But I'm just saying that's where we are, and that's what we're trying to do. And so, you know, I grew up thinking the Bible was a rule book. Give you a list of rules, keep the rules, God's happy, everybody's happy, life will be good. I had some family members who felt like the Bible was a kind of a rabbit's foot, kind of have one in every room, have a special one in the main room, you rub it, say some verses, quote some things, doesn't matter if you get it all right, you can quote whatever you want, you just kind of make up verses, and it's kind of lucky, you know, lucky charm kind of a deal. That's not the Bible either. The Bible is for us a form of nourishment that we receive what He's saying. And there is a mystical piece that when we gather like this, God does something among us corporately, and if we free up our minds and our hearts, He'll do something with us individually. So we're excited about that. Here's where we started. We started talking about Elf, and that we, like Elf, doesn't fit into his world, and it's not until he understands the bigger story of where he comes from and what's going on outside his little box. Once he understands that, then he begins to make sense of his story. We are the same people. We are caught in a world that is not exactly for us now because of its brokenness, yet our expectations are for a world much greater than this, and it's not that those expectations are sinful or wrong. Those expectations have been embedded in us because God created us for all eternity. And so some of those expectations are tied to eternity, and this world cannot fulfill those. And so in that sense, it's like we're camping right now rather than being at home. I like being at home. Don't love camping. If you love camping, not you got to pretend like you don't for a little bit. That illustration doesn't work for us. But this world is like camping. And so we have been impressed. We have had poured into us the idea of eternity. It is put in our hearts, and we can't know about eternity. We can't think about forever unless God has put that into our souls. Remember, scroll in the box, right? We got that. If you weren't here last week, it was awesome. You got to go back and get it. We're going to talk about heaven starting next week. We're going to talk about what it'll be like and what we'll do, who will know, who will see what's going on in heaven. We're going to talk about all that. But we got to get through a few things first. So we want to talk about where is heaven and what's it like and what we'll be doing and what we'll be able to see and what will be the activity. And are we floating on clouds, worshiping, got wings on our back? I mean, what is it? What are we going to be doing? But before we get there, we got a few things to work through. So let me give you a handful of ideas, if you count four handful, all right? A handful of ideas, right? And the first one is this, and this picks up where we were last week. And we're going to get to some scripture in just a minute. But what we call life is not life. That should be familiar from last week. What I'm calling life is not exactly what the Apostle Paul calls life. It's not what God had in mind when he created life. It's a little too broken to give it that kind of status, biblically speaking. We can frame it as life, but the Bible doesn't call it exactly that. And so we moved into a duplex that this guy had renovated, and we were living in Dallas, and I was real excited about it because it's more like a home than where we were. And so it was, you know, but it was an old building that he had renovated, so it had some kinks. So I come home, and something has broken in the kitchen, and there's water going everywhere, and I get to thinking, well, maybe it's behind this drawer. So I pull open this drawer, and the drawer's full of water, and it's going everywhere. And so I'm like, oh, it must be, what am I thinking? Is there a leak in the drawer? So I just shove my hand down in the drawer, and there's a knife blade laying up like that. Right? Shove my hand down on it, just slices right through me. And I was like, huh, what kind of torture chamber is the new duplex that we're living in that my wife argued for so much? What is this? Where water just goes everywhere in the kitchen when you're away, and then when you try to fix it, you get stabbed with knives. And the world am I living in? I'm listening to two guys in our office the other day talk. One guy's like, oh, yeah, I got a crick in my neck, crick in my neck. The other guy's like, what happened? First guy, I'm not going to rat him out, but that guy goes, he goes, I slept on it wrong. And I was like, I mean, is it just me, or does anybody else think that sounds ridiculous? What were you doing when you got injured? I was sleeping. So that's where we are. That's how broken our world is you can get hurt laying down. Right? It's those foam, memory foam pillows. Good night. Practically paralyzed. I mean, I'm just like, what do you know? That's how broken you try to lay down and rest and you get hurt. And that's the ridiculous end, the really sad end, as we know a woman in our church had a 16-year-old niece die of a rare infection in a matter of days 2 weeks ago. And we have war and we have famine in so many countries right now where dads can't produce food for their wives and for their children, and women are watching their children starve, and get your mind around it. It's another sermon for another day. But this world is what we know. It's why we call it life, but it's always disappointing because we have greater expectations. So you have to ask yourself, why do we have great expectations when this is the only world we've ever known? Why am I not thinking this is great? Why am I not thinking, oh, this is great? Why am I looking for something better? Why am I dreaming about something better? Romans 8 says that you're groaning and this world is groaning. That something is wrong, that is broken. But we are headed, and here's what the series is about. We're headed for a place of true life. We're headed for that, but we're not there yet. And we'll talk about what it's going to be like and what we're going to do, but we're not there yet. And so even when we're thinking about it, I've had two people tell me this, and I never really thought to tell anybody this because I just thought it was maybe me, but I've had two people bring this up in the last 2 weeks. They'll say, you know, when I sit down and I start thinking about forever and infinity, and I'm thinking about what would it be like, even if it was great, to go on forever and ever, I start freaking out. I can't get my mind, it's not that I just can't get my mind around, it doesn't sound great. It's disconcerting that we would do anything forever. I mean, that's the great hope of most of my life, is that when I go somewhere, it's going to be over soon. Going to Christmas party. Yeah, but it's only an hour and a half. Right? So the idea that something would last forever is just disturbing. So we got to do some work here. So the first idea is what we have, what we call life, is not really life. Second idea is this, is that we have a transition coming our way, which is a nice way to put it. If we're going to move from broken world to eternity, there's a transition coming called death that's coming our way. And you can't move from this world to the next world without it, which raises a bunch of questions and a bunch of things to think about that we got to die. So we're going to have to define death. If we're talking about what life is, and we're talking about the life that we have is not truly life as God intended it, and then we're talking about what would that life be, and there's a transition in the middle called death, so we got to define all this. What is this kind of diminished life, what is real life, what is the transition? It's death that we have to pass through that's really, really important. And it reminds us how short life is. I mean, I remember sitting in my locker after the last game of football my sophomore year in high school, and my high school had no real talent, so I got pulled up to play varsity as a sophomore, so we had no talent, so I looked great, right? So I'm sitting in my locker when it's over, and the coach walked in. He goes, hey, make sure you throw all your jerseys right there in the middle. Don't take your jersey with you. Not your jersey. Leave your jersey here. And I sat there and I watched all the seniors go throw their jersey into the middle. And I thought, those poor guys, man, hate it for them. They're done. Because, I mean, I knew that being a student where someone else pays the mortgage, then all you got to do is show up for a few classes, fake like you're interested, do a little homework. Like, I knew I had it good, right? And so I knew going on to the next thing may not be as great as everybody thinks. I knew what I was doing. I'm playing ball and going to school. I'm like, it doesn't get any better than this, right? And so I watched those guys throw their jersey in the middle, and I felt terrible for them. I was like, man, I hate it for them. But thank goodness that isn't me. And I thought, wonder if I'll ever be a senior and throw my jersey into the middle. That really ran through my head. That was so far away, it was incomprehensible that 24 months could pass and that I would be a senior throwing my jersey into the middle. I was like, those poor guys, that's terrible for them. Thank goodness that's not me. Okay, I've seen that happen so many times that when you show up as a freshman in college, you're like, well, these poor seniors, they're getting ready to get out of here. I'll never be that. And you keep going to sleep, waking up, going to sleep, waking up, and it happens. And so on the cover of Greenville Journal this week, who's there? C. Dan Joyner. When he was a cheerleader, which is kind of weird, it's a cheerleader at Furman. Thin and young, jaws tight, and got his whole life in front of him. And so one of the icons in our community died last Sunday. Here we have a slide for this. Psalm 39, verse 4 says this. And there's a handful of these, but I picked this one. He said, Lord, remind me how brief my time on earth will be. So it's a prayer. Remind me that my days are numbered and how fleeting my life is. In other words, that it's not like an infinite number. It's numbered. It's dialed up. You go, well, I don't know what it is. Right, but somebody does. He does. It's already kind of, in his mind, it's already happened. It's already set. That your days, however many they are, your days are set out. They're already done. And in his mind, already complete. Because he embraces all time. How fleeting my life is. Verse 5. You've made my life no longer. And this is amazing when he says this. You've made my life no longer than the width of my hand. Which if you're me, you have teeny hands. Right? And I'm like, I got a teeny little life that he's put out there. He goes, you've made my life no longer than the width of my hand. My entire lifetime is just, what is this? A moment to you. At best, each of us is but a breath. That's where James gets this idea in chapter 4. He says that your life is like a vapor, like a breath, like something you breathe out on a cold day and you see it for a moment and then it dissipates and it's gone. But when you're a sophomore in high school, you're thinking, I got forever. What are you talking about? My days will never, it took forever to get to be 30. People would come to our church, they'd be like, we really like this church, this is great, but you're 28, and I'm not going to church with pastors 28. See ya. I was like, I was 32. I was making up numbers at that point, right? The day I turned 30, something magically changed. I was like, oh, it's cool. We'll go to church here. I was like, really? I thought I'd never get to be 30, and now I can't stop the train. It's like we sped it up for a little. I just need to speed up a little bit. Can't stop it now. So here's some questions. What is death? Why is it? Like, it's interesting. It's an enigma because it's something you've always known, yet it's something that we consider very unnatural. So if it's something that's always been a part of your world, it's always been part of your experience, and everybody you know it's been a part of their experience, and it's so common, we have whole businesses that orient around it. So if it's been such an integrated part of our existence, then why do we feel it's so natural, unnatural? The reason that we think death is so unnatural is because it is unnatural. Death's part of life. Actually, not. It's part of this broken life, but it's not originally part of life. That's why you don't like it. That's why you resist it. That's why you fight against it. That's why it doesn't feel natural. And so in any other existence, death would be normal because it's always been a part of your existence. But since eternity was placed in your heart, death does not make sense. The only reason that you don't like death is because God doesn't like it. And you got some DNA from him that you're still carrying. Marred and disfigured, sure. But you don't like death because God doesn't like death and it wasn't supposed to be part of your deal. And here's where it comes from. It comes from, it starts in Genesis 2, where he says, don't eat, says to Adam, woman's not even created. She's way off the hook here. She didn't have to get involved in this part at all. Just to the man, she's not even created. From the trees of the garden you may eat. From the tree in the middle of the garden you may not eat. Don't eat. In the day of you eat of it, you will surely die. Genesis 3, she engages with the serpent. Serpent says, God said, you can't eat. You're going to starve to death. No, we can eat. You can't eat from any of the trees, can you? No, we can eat from all the trees. Can't eat from that tree in the middle of the garden. And because God says, he said, we'll die if we eat from that. Oh, surely you won't die. So they're going back and forth. She's like, oh, good point. Maybe we won't die. How do we know we die? Maybe God's trying to keep me from something good. I think I'll take and eat. So she eats. And the husband's like, whoa. Maybe she's going to die. Maybe I get a new wife. Who knows? And so she doesn't die. And he's like, oh. And so he's standing there watching. He takes and eats too. So you're like, well, they didn't die. They ate and they didn't die. He said, in the day of eat of it, you surely die. Here's what I tell you, that they did die. Let's broaden our understanding of what death is. We'll be simple, but let's just broaden it a little bit, okay? Two kinds of death, spiritual death and physical death. On the day that they ate from the fruit of the tree, they did die spiritually because immediately they knew that they were naked. They were now ashamed. They were exposed and vulnerable. And now she knows that he can hurt her. And he knows that she can hurt him. And they run from each other and they hide and they cover. And they run from God and they hide and they cover. And so now they feel exposed and they feel vulnerable. The same thing that you were born with. You've always felt vulnerable and you've always tried to protect. That's why you wear clothes. That's why you don't tell everybody everything you're thinking. You're always protecting yourself in ways that are very natural to you, but were not natural and normal originally. So spiritual death happened then. You go, well, how do we know that's still going on? Because if you get a child and you put him in a room for, you know, a year or so, 18 months, give him some toys, bring another child over, set him on the floor, other child takes his toy, he takes it back. Because selfish. I don't even want that toy, but I really don't want you to have it. And so you have children being possessive and domineering one another, and their parents worked really hard to make sure that they never taught them that. So that spiritual death has been passed down. And the spiritual death is connected to the idea of physical death. And so in the moment that they ate, they died spiritually right then, but they also began the physical death process. The same way you pluck a grape from the vine, it now looks good, it still tastes good, tomorrow it'll still be good, the next day it'll still be somewhat good, but it is dying. It is dead. It has been removed from the source of life. And though you can't see the decay immediate, and the decay will take some time, there is physical death is on the horizon, and it is coming like a train. So spiritual death and physical death are connected. And here's why we have to put this out there, right? A broken life, eternal life, death is the transition, right? And death is complex in this way. It is a curse and a blessing. It is legitimately both things. It is a curse in that it cuts us off, and it is isolation, and it is very disconcerting, and it's a product of having sinned and fallen away from God. But here's how it's a blessing. Is that it creates an opportunity to not have to live in brokenness forever and becomes a transition to a world of redemption and restoration. Right? And so God could say, I'm just going to let you live in this brokenness forever. And you're going to see all the sin of your children and your grandchildren. And you're going to see just how corrupt it is. And you're going to see how responsible you are. And you're going to live with it forever. Or I'm going to let you die and we'll transition. And by faith, you can go into a different world. And there can be redemption and restoration from all that. And then the idea that death looms and doesn't happen physically in the day buys you some time to think about it. To go, oh. Look at this. My eyes don't work so well. Can't run and jump like I used to. World's broken. I'm broken. Maybe I should repent of my sin. Maybe I should turn. Maybe I should find God in this before I just collapse one day of a heart attack. I mean, the idea that physical death, spiritual death is on you and physical death is coming creates a window of opportunity. So even in God's cursing, there is mercy and there is grace. So the third idea, we talked about life, we talked about death. Third idea is that after death comes judgment. Now you don't even know how excited and how fun this is. Ready? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Each person destined to die once, and after that comes judgment. That we cannot escape. If we're going to talk about heaven, we got to talk about a difficult reality, the dark side of forever. Can't wait to talk about the good side of forever. Can't wait. Got to talk about the dark side of forever. Got to talk about this hard piece. We got to struggle with the idea of judgment. And here's the truth. I mean, I can stand up here and try to explain judgment away, or I can try to try to validate it. But here's what I would tell you, is that we all know that judgment's real for two reasons. Is that our consciences tell us that it's real. Ecclesiastes 3, eternity's in your heart. Every culture, everywhere in the world, has some idea of judgment, and that judgment is going to happen to them because of what they've done and how they've lived. Everywhere you go in the world. It takes a brilliant, and I call him brilliant, a brilliant mind like George Carlin, spending 20 years on stage, trying to deprogram the idea that there is a God out there and there is judgment. I'm not telling you to go home and YouTube George Carlin because you would be ready for a blue streak, okay? I'm just telling you, he's a brilliant mind with incredible things to say, but he spends a good 20 to 30 years trying to convince everybody that God cannot exist, he does not exist, and your conscience means nothing. And he accomplished nothing. Because here we are still believing it. And he's gone now. And then here's the other thing that tells you, not just our consciences, but also that you judge. So the idea that there's a judge, someone in the world's going to judge you, makes sense because you're judging all the time. You're always evaluating yourself. You're evaluating your spouse. You're evaluating the way other people drive. You're always evaluating your boss and the people who work for you. You're always casting judgments. You're always trying to get real clear on who they are and what they're doing and why they're not doing it well. And then they did you wrong, and here's what they deserve now that they've done you wrong. And you're just looking for an opportunity to pay them back, as would any good judge, right? That's what you're doing. And here's the thing. That's a good thing. I mean, you got to deal with your end of that. But here's what we want. We do not want a God who loves evil. Do we? Do we want a God who is just going to turn a blind eye to all the evil that we've brought to the world? To all the destruction, to all the pain, to all the suffering? Do we want him to say, oh, he's good with that. I hope he's good with that. All the women who've been raped, all the kids who've been murdered. God, you good with that? I'm so glad you're good with that. I'm not. I don't want to be good with that. I just got to get on the right side of his judgment, right? Because we're talking about a good side of forever. We're talking about a dark side of forever. Let me show you what this judgment looks like. Turn to Revelation chapter 20, all right? Revelation chapter 20. We're going to look real quickly at this. Page 758, if you have a Bible that looks like this, there's one in the seat. There's one in the seat in front of you. We're going to look at this and then a quick passage in Luke. Revelation chapter 20. This is at the end of time. Great. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. There's a lot more work to be done to set this up. You're not going to get it here. You're going to take my word for some of it. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. John is just giving us this vision, this what he's seen. Verse 11, he goes, and I saw a great white throne and the one sitting on it. And the earth and the sky fled away from his presence, but they found no place to hide. So they're fleeing, but not hiding. So I'm eating with my six-year-old this week. We're on a little date. And so we get this muffin, right? And so I break it open. Daddy, why you break it open? Babe, I don't know. I used to not do that. I used to just bite. I don't just bite into stuff anymore. I break it all open. And the reason is, I don't know why, I got some kind of dysfunction we're not going to talk about, but I want it laid bare. I want to see it, right? I want to lay it bare, and I want to see it. I want to see what's in it. I want to see if my chicken's cooked. That's another one. I bit into raw chicken one time. I don't do that anymore, right? So the earth is being, so I can break a lot of things open, and I can lay them bare. How about the one who can lay the earth bare? How about the one who can lay the universe open, who takes every event in the history of the world like a muffin and pulls it apart and shows you and can explain it to you? Everything that's ever been done, every nation, every person, every event, everything that's happened, all of time, he can peel it back and go, look. And all of us are going, no, we don't want to look. And he's like, you got nowhere to go. We're on my dime now. Pay attention. And so this is the great white throne, verse 12. And I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before God's throne. And the books were opened. Now listen to this, it gets a little confusing. The books were opened, including the book of life. So there's more than one book being opened. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. And so dead in this context are people who are dead apart from God. And the sea gave up its dead, and the death and the grave, and they gave up their dead, and all were judged according to their deeds. So here's real simple how it works. Is that non-Christians are judged by their deeds. Their deeds are recorded and they're judged by their deeds. So for one of my uncles, we were working together one morning. I was a little boy and I idolized him. He was great. And we were going to help somebody do something, move something. And I said, you know, you spend a lot of time serving other people. I didn't say serving. I said helping other people because I know that word yet. And he said, you know, I figured it up. I spend about 70% of my time helping other people. Now, as a little boy, I didn't realize what he was saying. But later on, as I got to know him as a man, kind of man to man, as we would talk about spiritual things, is that he had figured out what the ratio was and that there were scales out there and that he could do enough good things to pay for any sin that he might bring, which would be obviously unintentional other than a few mistakes in his past, is that he was going to do more good things than bad things, and that's how he was going to be right with whatever creator was out there. Which, when you're engaged in that conversation, is a pretty compelling conversation, argument, to be honest with you. Preachers put it down all the time. I think it's actually a little more compelling than a lot of people give it credit for. I'm going to do more good than bad. Sounds like a good thing. But the problem is that we created the idea that scales and that scales matter, and that something weighing more than something else, that matters. But here's where it would break apart on you. Is that if the infraction and the sin were like a family heirloom, an antique vase that got broken, and someone said, I know I broke that, I'll replace it for you. You're like, well, bro, you can't. There's not another one. There's not only not another one in the world, but there's not another one that sat on my grandmother's end table for 40 years. How can you duplicate that? So one of the qualities of sin is that it has an infinite aspect to it, because the holiness of God has an infinite aspect to it. And sin, because it's his universe, and this is an expression of his character and his life and his soul and his very being, this whole universe is, and when sin corrupts it, it's a violation against him. So your sin has an infinite quality against an infinitely holy God. Your good deeds do not carry that same infinite kind of capacity. Yet faith does. So you have faith, and then that applies an infinite death and an infinite sacrifice to cover your sin. We'll get to it, right? But the judgment is poured on non-Christians. And here's what's interesting. They can be judged against God's standard, but non-Christians can be judged against their own standard. Is that they can say, I don't want anybody to lie to me, but I've lied. I don't want anybody to lust after this person, but I've lusted after that person. You can go through the whole list of what you want and what you desire and what you think is of value, but you don't do that. So God can judge you against his standard, which he's right to do. He can judge you against your own standard. So you're judged by your deeds. Verse 14. And the death and the grave were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death, and anyone whose name is not found recorded in the book of life was thrown into the fire. And so you contrast the books and the deeds that are recorded there for non-Christians versus this one book, the book of life, where names are written in. Okay? So you have this contrast between those who are judged by their deeds and their works and those who are not. They are judged by the fact that their name's written in a book. So it's a little complicated in this aspect. I'll hear preachers sometimes say, well, you know, the gospel is not about works. It's not about working for salvation, right? And on the surface, you kind of go, oh, that's really true. On another aspect that's not really true is that salvation and the gospel of Jesus is all about work. It's all about earning God's favor. It's all about doing what can be done to gain merit. The twist in it is that it's not your work that can accomplish that. It's that Jesus does a work. And he works for God's favor and God's merit. And he has lived a perfect life. And he dies on a cross to gain that favor and that merit for you. So it most assuredly is about work. Just not one that I can accomplish. Just not one that I can make happen. And so Jesus can accomplish that for us. Ephesians 2 shows the dark side and the light side of that, that we are created for works, but not saved by our works. It's the work of Jesus that does that. So we have two worlds. We have the fact that we're going to live forever. There's the light side of forever, and there's the dark side of forever. And some people go, I don't really like the idea of judgment. I don't like the idea of hell. But then you have to ask yourself, then why did Jesus die? Just a martyr caught up in a political struggle on the backside of the earth? Or is there something more going on there, right? So Jesus talks about judgment in the Gospels essentially more than anything else, some form of judgment, either in the moment or for eternity. Jesus talks about judgment a lot, always talking about judgment. I did a funeral a number of years ago for a man who had died suddenly, and his wife, we were sitting in the back, we were talking, and as we were kind of planning to get ready for that a couple days earlier, and she said, here's the thing, whatever we do, she goes, I trust you to make all these decisions, whatever we do, I do not want to hear that song, Amazing Grace. And I said, all right. And I just incidentally, I said, why is that? She goes, I never have understood that song. Why are we calling each other wretches? Why would we do that? Why would we call somebody a wretch? And why are we going to feel bad when... And so the idea that I am broken and sinful and in need of grace, because I am that broken. We have a tendency to think, I mean, as long as there's people in the world worse than me, God should be impressed. That one day I'm going to get to heaven and God's going to go, hey, bro, you're not perfect, but I see those other idiots. You come on in. I mean, you could have been a lot worse. Get on in here. I got business to do with these other crazy people. You get on in there, have a good time. I mean, we have kind of lowered God's humility to another place. Let me show you another passage. Luke 16. Luke 16, page 628. Luke 16, page 628. This section of Luke has all this, he's very specific, he's very analytical at points. I think this is a parable. Some people think it's not a parable, some think it is a parable. I think it is a parable, even though he uses a man's name, which is uncharacteristic for parables. But in the parable before that, he uses some very unique specifics about numbers and cutting those numbers in half, 800, cut it down to 600. So I think this is a section where Jesus is being uniquely specific to drive home a point. Whether it's a parable or not, the point is going to be the same. The point is going to be literally true, no matter what. If you're a good American, this is a parable. This whole chapter is for you, but this parable is definitely for you. And this Jesus is going to show us what's at stake. Jesus said, there was a certain rich man who was splendidly clothed in purple and fine linen, who lived each day in luxury. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, who was covered with sores. As Lazarus lay there, longing for scraps from the rich man's table, the dogs would come and lick his open sores. So it's the picture of someone who has a really good life and someone who has a really bad life. And they're connected. They're within proximity of each other. The rich man knows about the poor man. The poor man knows about the rich man. So there's a relationship, as strained as it may be, but it's good life, bad life. Verse 22. Finally, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to be with Abraham. Now, notice the language when he says, finally. Finally, he died. The idea being, this isn't his destination. Remember that? Is that there's another destination? This is preparation for the destination. This is not. So the writer speaks like, "Good, thank goodness, he's done. Get him out of here." So finally, the poor man died and was carried to be with angels. Because here's what we have. This is complicated. We'll talk about it more next week. Get it real clear. But what the heaven you have right now is an intermediate kind of heaven. And there'll be an eternal heaven that this heaven will go into. We'll talk about it. Right now, the hell that we have is an intermediate kind of hell that, and we saw in the last passage, it gets dumped into the eternal hell. All right. So we have an intermediate heaven, we have an intermediate hell, we have a long-term heaven, and we have a long-term hell. So we'll get to that more, but that's why you'll see Abraham's bosom. He was carried by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died, middle of 22, and his soul went to the place of the dead, which we would say is intermediate or temporary hell. There in torment, he saw Abraham in a far distance with Lazarus at his side. The rich man shouted, "Father Abraham, have some pity." So here's the thing, hell not going well. All right, even intermediate hell, where it's not a leg, it's not going well. It's not a party. He's not happy to be there. God doesn't want me. I don't want him. Happy to be here. That's not the way it's going. Send Lazarus over here to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I am in anguish in these flames. And so there's not complete awareness, but there is significant awareness. He knows where he is. He knows it's not going well. Verse 25. But Abraham said to him, "Son, remember that during your lifetime you had everything you wanted and Lazarus had nothing. So now he is here being comforted and you are in anguish. And besides, there's a great chasm separating us. No one can cross over to you from here. No one can cross over to us from there. Now, he's not saying you're a rich guy who wasn't concerned for him, and now you're being punished because of that. He is separated from God now because his heart was cold towards God, and it was cold towards the things of God and cold towards this man. And so his soul was unregenerated, was not regenerated, and his life reflected the condition of his heart and his soul. Jesus is not going into all that detail right now. He's just letting you know that his heart was cold towards God. He was not trusting in God, and his life just reflected that. And he goes, so now his life wasn't bad, and now it's great. And yours was great. You took advantage of that, and now it's bad. And here's what he's saying. You chose this. Welcome to the world and the reality that you chose. So if you're an American, we're going to get close to your heart right now. Americans love to choose. And Jesus says, you love to choose? You choose. I love you enough to give you some choice. Not complete freedom. You're not sovereign of the universe. I give you some choice that we don't totally understand. And I honor you in that. And I honor your choice. And I honor your choice now. You made, and here's what he would say, you made your life your life. You made that life all that there was. You accumulated and you acquired and you rallied everything for yourself and you tried to make what was preparation, you made that your destination. So that was your life. You chose that to be your life. You sacrificed for that life and that's what you got. That's your life. That's what you chose. And so now you got it. And so I honored you enough to give you that choice and now I honor you enough to honor that choice and to allow it to stand. So 27, then the rich man said, please, Father Abraham, at least send Lazarus to my father's home, for I have five brothers and I want him to warn them so they don't end up in a place of torment like this. So it's not kind of me and all my friends partying for eternity. God didn't want us. We don't want him. Whatever. It's not that. He seems to make a reasonable request. Send Lazarus. Okay, don't send him here to help me. Send him back to earth to help my brothers. Because they are doing the same thing I did. Seems like a reasonable request. Has compassion for them. 29. But Abraham said, it's two negatives. He said, no. Here he says it again. No. Moses and the prophets have warned them. He goes, Moses, because I appeared to him in a burning bush, and the bush was not consumed. I made his staff turn to a snake, back into a staff. He goes, he threw that staff down in the dirt, and parted a sea. He brought manna from heaven. He brought water from a rock. He brought food out of heaven when there was no food to be found. He goes, I spoke through Moses, and he spoke to you. These prophets, they did miraculous things to validate the message that I sent them with. He goes, I sent Moses and the prophets to warn you. Your brothers can read what they wrote at the end of 29. They can read all of that. The rich man replied, we're in an argument now. This is how arrogant and stubborn this condemned man is. He is arguing with God's representative. The rich man replied, no, Abraham, you don't understand. But if someone is sent to them from the dead, then they will repent and turn of their sins and they'll turn to God. Abraham says, I can't believe I'm having this argument. I'm here representing God. You're condemned trying to tell me stuff. That's part of your problem. 31, Abraham said, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen to anyone who rises from the dead. He goes, here's the thing. The people that I ordained and validated to speak for me, if they won't listen to them, they're not listening to a freak show. UFO appears. Half the people go, I don't believe that. The other half of people get freaked out, run for the hills. He goes, that's like a UFO sighting. He goes, we're going to send Lazarus from the dead and say, oh, I came from the dead. He goes, it's kind of a circus, you know, over on the side in the circuit, not even under the main tent. He goes, we're not sending Lazarus back from the dead as a freak show. They'll disbelieve that. He goes, if they want to believe, they can read Moses and the prophets. He goes, here's the thing. They don't want to believe. You didn't want to believe. And nobody could change your mind. And no one's going to change their mind. Here's my point. Jesus will say this all day long. Your choices matter. You go, what about God being sovereign? I hear you. God is so sovereign. He is. And so we got some mysteries. We got a Trinity, three persons, one essence, three persons. We got a hypostatic union. God's full, Jesus fully God, Jesus fully man. One person. It gets a little complex. Here we got another one. God is sovereign over the universe and has made us responsible in some ways. We are never going to completely understand. I don't even think when we get to heaven we're going to completely understand it. But here's the thing. I have some people in our church who will say, man, I'm really struggling with God being sovereign and him choosing people and predestining people and electing people and all that. I was like, here's the thing then. Good. Then you choose. Then you choose to follow him. You don't want God to. You're worried about what choice he's going to make. He's not good enough to make a choice for you. Then you choose. And here's what I would say. We got about 300 people in our church, just my estimate, who need to. Who are coming for a show. Who are coming to watch. Who think because coming to church is going to make it all better. God's going to be impressed with them. They're not really following Jesus. And they're not really taking very seriously the fact that he talks about judgment more than anything else. And that there is a good side of eternity. And there is a dark side of eternity. And that he holds both of those in his hand. And that the life you have now is really broken and should tell you that you're broken. And that there's a transition coming before we get to eternity, and it's called death. And after death, Hebrews 9, what? There is judgment, and he holds judgment in his hand. And he separates sheep from goats. I mean, you can go through the Gospels and you see his judgment everywhere. But as Americans, we idolize choice, and we disdain consequences. We would go to war over some choice. And then we will go to war again over not having to receive the consequences for the choices that we make. I mean, we are an interesting group of people, right? I'll probably get extra rewards in heaven for having to preach to us. I don't know. Let me give you this and we'll be done. Probably not. I probably ruined it. Somebody said, yeah. As if you're not a Christian, if you're not a believer, this is a hard one, right? Because we always talk about learn, study, think, grow, come, fill out a connect card, come meet with a pastor, get some more information, get in a Bible study. We want you to have time to think. But here's what I would tell you. For most of us, your conversion is not oriented around more information. Your conversion is oriented around this idea. Look back at verse 30. The rich man replied, no, Father Abraham, send him from the dead. And then they will, keywords, they will repent of their sins, and they will turn to God. Here's what keeps the non-Christians in our church, not talking about the world, not talking about Hollywood, not talking about Greenville, not talking about other churches. Here's what keeps the non-Christians in our church from coming to God is they will not repent and turn from their sins. They will not turn and create a void where they are protecting a sin that is important. They are protecting a lifestyle that is important. They are protecting pornography or some immorality or a way of living that is selfish and prideful and demeaning to others, that is self-exalting. They will not create the void in their own soul by turning from the sin that they love so much and then turning to God. I mean, that is the crux of the argument for most of us. It is not about gaining more information. It's about having to repent of our sins and say, well, if I knew more about God, if I knew I could trust him, you may never get any more information. The next step for you may be just put your faith in him and trust in him and begin following him. As you make a willful decision to choose him. Since you're terrified that he might make a bad choice for you, then you choose. And we love to help you with that. And you guys are going to complicate my life. Yes, it is. You have no idea how the sovereign creator of the universe will mess you up and complicate your life. And I'm still walking proof of that, right? And then for our Christians, for our believers, we are forever people, and I'm not doing a good enough job remembering that. And eternity is serious stuff, and it's why we get up here and we speak and we preach and we teach. It's why we do missions around the world. It's why we do missions in Greenville. It's why we do missions in Allendale. It's why we give money. It's why we say, hey, you need to give money to this. You need to take some of your money, give it here so we can expand the kingdom, because to see people's lives be changed. It's why we serve each other. It's why we serve the community, to gain credibility because we have a great message. But it's not a message that says, oh, your life's going to magically get better. It's that you're a forever person, and there's the light side and the dark side of eternity, and we want you to understand and be a part of the light side of eternity, which raises some other huge questions for us as believers. Is that how seriously do we take that issue? Because we have some friends and we have some family members who do not know and who are not clear, and our mouths are closed. So it raises this question. Who are we in relationship with that we can carry the message of Jesus to them? Who is it that we, that you, are in a relationship with, that you are God's conduit from eternity through you to them? He's put you in their life, and now you're a conduit for that. and that the gospel will go through you. Like, well, I'm not correct. I'm not ready. He thinks you're ready. And then, who of us are in relationships with folks and we're not verbal? Living my life. They can see it through my deeds. You have almost no passages that support what you're saying. That's a really fun idea that takes some pressure off of you, but you're going to have to look long and hard to find some Bible passages where I just live it in front of people. I don't, got this great quote, says share the gospel all the time, and if necessary, use words. That's ridiculous. All right? So keep quoting all that to yourself. But that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is highly articulate. He is an intense communicator because he has a deep passion for your soul and for everybody around you. And I think he's looking at me sometimes going, Matt, I wish you were as passionate for that person that you get to engage as I am. But I got a lot going on, so I'm having to sort through that. All right? Let's worship. Father, we do want to remember that the life we're living is broken, and it's symptomatic of the fact that we are broken. And that one day you're going to restore all this. But we have a transition coming called death. And there is judgment after our death. And there is a point where you separate. And you give forever life and forever death away to people. And so, Father, would we consider deeply the fact that what we think and what we feel and what we might choose and what might be inside of us that we would act on is really, really important. And at the same time, we're praying that we know that we are dead and we can do nothing to accomplish salvation for ourselves. And so we ask that you would open our eyes and open our ears and give us hearts to understand that we might be empowered to trust you, that you would awaken us. That we would wake from the dead. And that you would even bring revival to us and to people around us. That new life would come. And say, Father, we trust you, and as much as we can, we tell you that we love you, and we have a chance to worship now. And so we give you credit and glory for an opportunity to sit under your word. Help us to respond now.